Our speaker this morning, Brother Ted Martin. His subject, one that's interesting to all of us, spiritual mindedness. Spiritual mindedness. Brother Ted.
Thank you, Brother Art. Our subject for this morning is taken from Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 6. It reads, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Our endeavor this morning will be to try to more fully understand what the apostle had in mind when he wrote these words. But to do this, it will be necessary to consider the text in the light of its context. Not only the context of a few verses before and after the text, but in this case, it will be helpful to consider in a general way Paul's logic in all that precedes this statement in his epistle to the Romans. First of all, it is important to note Paul's salutation in chapter 1, verse 7. Reading from the New American Standard, it says, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We note that this epistle is not directed to all who live at Rome, as might be inferred from the King James Version, but only to the beloved of God, the saints. And so we should be careful in our application of what he wrote to keep it within these parameters. It is to be understood by and its lessons applied to God's called ones of this gospel age. All of the epistles of the apostles have application to all of the Lord's followers, even though some are directed to individuals or churches at a particular place. The epistle to the Romans is different from some of the epistles of Paul, such as the one to Corinthians, Galatians, and Thessalonians, in that the epistle to the Romans is more of a treatise on the gospel. That is, a logical explanation of the standing of Jesus' followers in relationship to God, together with practical exhortations on how we should grow in the likeness of Christ. Whereas some of his epistles, such as those we have mentioned, were addressed to specific churches and dealt with specific problems which occurred in the various churches. Paul had a desire to go to Rome for some time to encourage the brethren there, but the Lord's providence seemed always to prevent his going. And so we note that it was in his writings that he mentioned that he would desire to be with the brethren at Rome. It is generally agreed that Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans when he was in Corinth on his third missionary journey about the year AD 55. He begins his lesson to them by assuring them that he was not ashamed to preach the gospel in Rome, nor was he afraid that his message would not stand up to the criticism of the inhabitants of what was then the capital of the world. From reading this epistle, it is clear that the brethren at Rome were composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Paul is straightforward in his assessment of the Jews and their failure under the law, and he is just as candid in his appraisal of the Gentiles and their responsibilities, even without the benefit of the law. He declares that no excuse can be allowed for the degradation among men, and that they all bear responsibility for it. He shows in chapter 2 that God no longer distinguishes between Jew and Gentile. All are sinners and deserving of its consequences. We read in Romans, the second chapter, verse 11 and 12, "For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." In chapter 3, he explains that although no Jew ever gained life under the law covenant and were in just as completely hopeless a condition as the Gentiles, yet they received some blessings from being under that covenant. First of all, they got a clearer idea of what God's will was. They got an indication of God's purpose in his dealings with all of mankind. But the law covenant underscored the fact that they were imperfect, that they were unable to keep God's perfect law. They were sinners. And that there was no way through their own efforts that they could merit everlasting life. Continuing on in Romans 3:21-28, we read, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption," and we realize here the word should be deliverance, "that is in Christ Jesus." This word, translated redemption, does not have the thought of a ransom or a corresponding price, but merely the thought of the deliverance of the Lord's people from the position as sinners to that of those who are unconditionally justified and eventually actually delivered in the first resurrection. Continuing on, he says, For God hath set forth to be a propitiation," and the New American Standard reads, "a propitiatory sacrifice through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. God was just in sentencing all of Adam's fallen posterity to death, and he was just in his granting this condition of justification through faith in the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. In chapter 5, Paul elaborates on how our justification is accomplished and shows the satisfaction of justice in the substitution of the perfect life of Jesus for the perfect life of Adam. Paul continues his reasoning in chapter 6, showing that God has imputed to us a righteousness that is not actually ours. And he does it not that we might sin with impunity, but that we might be set free from condemnation, that we might begin to serve God in an acceptable manner, and to strive against all the things in us that are opposed to his will. The apostle also shows that those who are baptized into Christ are baptized into his death, that is, sacrificial death, and from that point on are to reckon their humanity as dead, but alive as new creatures, and eventually, if faithful in carrying out their covenant, to be resurrected in his likeness. In chapter 7, Paul returns to his consideration of the law, showing that its dominion over the Jews was from birth to death. He says in chapter 7, verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Here he is showing that in order for the Jews to get out from under the condemnation of the law, it was necessary that they die to the law by becoming a part of the body of Christ. He states that because the law required perfection of act, it showed him, Paul, what sin really was. The law promised life to anyone who kept it, but Paul says he found it to be that it would result in death for him because of his inability to keep this law. But even recognizing this, he vindicates the law and declares it to be holy, just, and good, and therefore admits that the problem is not with the law, but with himself. In Romans 7, verses 18 to 26, we read, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would be good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Yes, the Apostle Paul had the same battle with self that you and I and all of God's children have. He recognized that in his flesh existed propensities towards sin, which he could not control. But in his new mind, the inward man, as he describes it, he could see what was required, and the desire of his heart was to bring his flesh into harmony with this new mind. And yet, he fully realized that under present circumstances, it was impossible. It is against this background in which Paul has examined the standing of those who have come into Christ that he says in the first verse of Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The use of the word "therefore" carries us back to his preceding arguments to show that our freedom from present condemnation is a result of our Lord's sacrifice on our behalf. It is because we appreciate the provisions of God in providing a way of escape from the condemnation of the divine law and availed ourselves of the opportunity to come into Christ that we are in God's sight free from the just condemnation of the law, covered by Christ's robe of righteousness. Back in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, the apostle shows that there is a two-step procedure of coming out from condemnation. Romans 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The first step is justification from past sins. And the second step, as a result of this justification, we have access to this grace, the favor of sonship, membership in the body of Christ. The two steps should not be confused. It is one thing to get out of the responsibility for past sins, and quite another to get into Christ and under the covering of his merit and to remain there. While it is true that these two steps are inseparably linked together during the gospel age, yet we should recognize them as distinct and separate. During the gospel age, justification is granted only to those who have faith in Jesus' blood for the purpose that they might have something of value to offer to God. And his acceptance of us signifies that we are recognized as a part of the body of Christ. The apostle continues his trend of thought in verses 2 to 8 of chapter 8, where we read, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Having been freed from the death sentence pronounced upon all of Adam's posterity by coming into Christ, he says that the Spirit of life in Christ is what accomplished this freedom. He explains that the law, and we think here he has reference especially to the law covenant arrangement, that the law, because of the weakness of mankind, could not give a right to life to any of mankind. God therefore recognized that the only solution was to send his Son, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, a human being in every sense of the word. This course, in no sense of the word, justified sin or made it right or acceptable in God's sight. On the contrary, the very means God adopted for our relief condemned sin in the flesh by showing that it was possible to keep the law, the only contingency being that it would take a perfect man to do it. Thus, at the same time that the door of salvation was open, we were assured that there is no hope in any other direction. And yet this clear teaching of Scripture is still a point which many can't understand or won't accept, primarily because of a wrong condition of heart. The Jews, since Jesus' first advent, in what seems to be ever-increasing numbers, acknowledge Jesus as a great Jew, a great teacher, and a good example. But for them to accept Christ as the only means of escape from sin and death is another matter altogether, and one which most of them are not willing to acknowledge or accept. And so it is, too, within the heart of the natural man who is not a Jew. They prefer to think that there is some other way, whether it be an evolutionary process or some other imaginations of their mind, but they refuse to accept the proposition so clearly enunciated by Peter that there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Those who will not enter by this door of faith into Christ's sacrifice and the resulting forgiveness of their sins cannot be considered members of the body of Christ, nor heirs with him. They are not in Christ. Paul says in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He is showing that the Jews who accepted Jesus had gotten free from the requirements of the law covenant. And this being true, as well as the evident fact that the Gentiles had never been under the law covenant, how then should we understand Paul's thought in chapter 8, verse 4, where he says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The apostle points out that this law of the Spirit of life that new creatures rejoice in is the same law that once condemned us. The change from condemnation to death to justification to life does not indicate any change in the law, but merely a change in our position. It is a law of life to us because of God's grace to us through Christ. We have come to a place where we are able to comply with the requirements of the law and fulfill them. It is not in our flesh that we are able to obey the law. Our flesh has not been perfected. But as new creatures, the flesh is considered dead, therefore, and we are judged by our intent and desire in our hearts and our minds. The comment for February 24th manna is very reassuring when it says, "What comfort and consolation are in these assurances? They are wonderful words of life indeed. They inspire us with hope. If God will accept perfect heart intentions as instead of the absolute perfection of the flesh, then indeed we have hope of attaining to the standard which he has marked for us, the standard of perfection. We can walk after the Spirit, though as far as our mortal bodies are concerned, we cannot walk up to the Spirit's requirements. Our minds can walk up to the Spirit. Our intentions can be perfect. And this is what our Heavenly Father seeks in us, perfection of intention. Yes, we can endeavor to do right, and so long as God is willing to accept the will or the intent in place of the deed, we can be approved by the divine law. Jesus showed that the spirit of the whole Decalogue, all the do's and don'ts, could be summed up in the two great commandments, namely, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. It is this spirit of the law that we must will to do in our hearts if we are to be approved of God. Jesus not only kept the whole law, but he magnified it. That is, he showed that it had much greater proportions than the Jews had ever supposed. He showed that the commandment not to kill had a much deeper meaning, in that it extended to the point of being angry with a brother and having a desire for injury or harm to come to him. He showed that the desire to commit adultery was in God's sight the same as the commission of the act. And it is in this magnified conception of the law that Christians are to have, and it is this magnified conception of the law that Christians are to have, because the Holy Spirit enables them to understand things which were beyond the comprehension of the natural Israelites. It is this highest conception of the law that is to be fulfilled in us, those who are desirous of being in full harmony with God, not just being obedient to a list of do's and don'ts. How well the breastplate of the high priest in the tabernacle showed both aspects of the law. You remember, the breastplate was one span wide and two spans long. It was folded in the middle. A span represents the measurement of a man, but it was the full measure of a perfect man's ability. Only the perfect man Jesus was able to keep the perfect law of God inviolate, while those who compose his body have his righteousness imputed to them, and hence may be understood to have the righteousness of the law fulfilled in them. Only the front part of the breastplate contained the jewels mounted in gold, indicating that only those who walk according to the Spirit will be the Lord's jewels, embedded in the divine nature and upheld by the golden chain of divine promises. These will have the approval of God if they are striving with all that is in them to conform their actions to the intents of their heart. In verse 5 of Romans 8, the apostle answers a supposed question as to how we may know who are new creatures in Christ from others. He says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Even with the benefit of Paul's statement, the question remains a difficult one. There are some who are not in Christ, whose flesh is less depraved than some of those who are in Christ. Hence, if they were to be judged by the outward appearance, the ones in Christ might be esteemed less than the worldly ones. Therefore, the Lord exhorts us not to judge merely by the outward appearance, and the apostle enjoins us along the same line when he says, "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh." He didn't mean that we were not to pay any attention to the shortcomings of the flesh, either in ourselves or in others, because all fleshly weakness is to be striven against, but we are to differentiate between the new creature and his weak mortal body, and are to love and sympathize with our brother, even though it may be necessary to disagree or even to reprove a wrong course. The apostle's definition of how to know the difference between the two classes is that one will set their minds on the things of the flesh, and the other will set their minds on the things of the Spirit. This should set the two groups apart to a considerable extent, and no one should long be in doubt as to whether he is a member of the body of Christ or not. If he is in Christ, he will have heavenly aspirations, hopes, and ambitions, and however short he comes at times, his heart will always revert to the divine standard. He will not cease to struggle against the weaknesses of the flesh. And we believe that these desires for harmony with God, as well as the struggles against the world, the flesh, and the devil, will be recognized by fellow new creatures as they fellowship together on the things of the Lord. In verse 6 and 7, the apostle refers to those he originally addressed in chapter 1, verse 7, namely the saints, those that have come into covenant relationship with God. Romans 8, 6, and 7. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." This text has been misapplied to teach that man can die and yet live on in eternal torment, and also to teach just the opposite, that the doctrine of universal salvation. But neither of these are true, nor can they be supported by this text when correctly understood in the light of its context. The word carnal in the English language means first bodily, in the flesh, material or worldly. The second definition, which is more commonly attributed to it, means sensual, sexual, marked by sexuality, relating to crude bodily pleasures. But the Greek word from which this word is translated, most authorities agree, means having the nature of flesh, pertaining to the flesh, that is, the body. In only three places that is in Hebrews 8, 6, and 7, and also in Hebrews 9, 10, is it translated carnal or carnally, and then only in the King James Version. In all other instances where it is used in the King James Version, some 140 times, it is translated flesh or fleshly. And moreover, we find that the Diaglot, New American Standard, Rotherhands, and many others, even in this text, translate the word fleshly. So we see that the apostle is not addressing the morally depraved of mankind who are given over to the gratification of sensual desires, but rather he is speaking to those who are spirit-begotten new creatures and warning them against reverting back to following the dictates and the desires of the fleshly mind, which is at enmity with God. For any of these to abandon the warfare with the fleshly tendencies, he says, would mean death, second death. And the apostle then contrasts this condition with that which he calls spiritual mindedness, and says that continuance in this state will result in life and peace. But what is spiritual mindedness? We believe it is the ability to understand scriptures and possibly the ability to explain God's plans and purposes. We would think this would be the way that we might know if we ourselves or others are spiritually minded. But before we put too much emphasis on being able to expound the scriptures, let us remind ourselves that we have probably heard some who seem to be rather good in form of giving forth or expounding on the Word of God, who give no other indications of being spiritually minded. To be spiritually minded is to have a mind in harmony with the Spirit of God and fully surrendered to the divine will, that is, fully consecrated to God. It would not be enough to be striving to live an honest and decent life. In this context, the apostle is describing only those who are followers of Jesus as being spiritually minded. Paul speaks of those who are spiritually minded again in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 14. Here he says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Here he declares that these will have a special insight into the deep things of God, something which natural men, those who have not experienced the change of nature, cannot grasp or appreciate. And what are the deep things of God that are revealed to the spiritually minded? Are they the complicated prophecies which indicate the times and seasons? Are they the deep things of the prophecies from the book of Revelation? These certainly are difficult of understanding. But how many of the Lord's people do you know who can fully expound on either of these subjects? No, we think rather that what Paul had reference to by the deep things of God are a knowledge of God's plan of salvation for all of mankind, and especially the part that has to do with those who are called to run for the prize of the high calling. The deep things are the mystery which Paul alludes to in Colossians, the first chapter, verse 26 and 27, where he says, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The understanding of the privilege of sharing the glory of Christ and the requirements that go along to fit us for his disposition in his body certainly are the deep things of God. Some of those who have the beginning of the Spirit may be blessed with a gift of language so that they can make things clear to others. Others may have the beginning of the Spirit and may not have this gift. But certainly all who have been begotten of the Spirit have the desire to tell the blessings that they have received that others might know and love God. I believe that most of us have known some who speak with stammering lips, who have accomplished much in the Lord's service, and on the other hand, some who are quite eloquent with words, but have failed to obtain the same results. The victory is not always for the strong, nor to the swift, for if the Lord give the increase, to even a feeble word spoken, it will bear much fruit. Even though our words may be an indication of our heart, we think the best indicator of spiritual mindedness is the personal application of scriptural principles to our daily dealings with our brethren, our families, and even with the world of mankind. In Romans, the second chapter, verse 20 to 23, Paul questions the teachers in Israel and shows the responsibility which each incurs as teachers of God's word to others. So we too are responsible for the knowledge that we receive from the Lord and how we apply it to ourselves in a very personal way. Coming back to Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 8, we read, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness." Paul states that it is impossible for those that are in the flesh to please God. And then he contrasts them with the saints. Here the apostle seems to be elaborating on his theme of being spiritually minded. And he emphasizes the need for possessing the Spirit of Christ by stating that a lack of Christ's Spirit indicates that we are not his. Thus, we are to judge our brethren by the Spirit, by the intents of their heart, and by their will, and not by the success or failure of their flesh. How generous this should make us in the judging of our brethren. If they profess and give evidence of loving the Lord, trusting in the precious blood, loving holy things, loving the brethren, and seeking to develop the Spirit of Christ, then they surely are in Christ. If they have not this Spirit, but love the things of the world, prefer worldly company, give themselves wholly to worldly ambition, the pride of life, and self-gratification, we have strong reason to doubt their standing with the Lord, regardless of their professions. This criteria should especially be applied to each one of us to himself on an individual test of our relationship to the Lord. And when we do, if we find any spirit of worldliness creeping in to separate us from the Lord, we should immediately seek afresh to set our affections on the things above. What is this Spirit of Christ that Paul mentions? We need only to read the Gospels to learn that the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of humility, John 14:10 and John 5:19. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Verily I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of submissiveness. He says in Matthew 26 chapter verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. The Spirit of Christ is also the Spirit of obedience to the will of God. In Psalms 40 and 8 we read, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written, is within my heart. And the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of self-sacrificing love. He says to us, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. In preparation for this discourse, we looked for a specific example in the harvest message, which would give us very clearly and concisely the meaning of the Spirit of Christ within ourselves. What we found were two negative examples, those that indicate a lack of the Spirit of Christ. And we would like to share, I guess, only one of these with you. We won't have time. The first one is in volume 6, page 403 and 404. But the second one is in volume 6, page 290. It is in the section where Brother Russell is dealing with the discipline within the ecclesia. And he is dealing with the application of Matthew 18, 15 to 18. And he goes through the proper steps of going to the brother alone, and then with one or two others, and finally, if necessary, bringing the matter to the ecclesia. He says then, repentance, even up to the moment of the church's condemnation, is possible. Nay, to secure repentance and reform is the very object and every step of these proceedings. To reclaim the transgressor is punishment not at all the object. Punishment is not ours, but God's. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. But this is the important part. He says, should the wrongdoer repent at any step in this proceedings, it should be a cause of thanksgiving and rejoicing to all who possess the Lord's Spirit, and no others are members of his body. What a strong statement. If we have the Spirit of Christ, repentance of a wrongdoer will be cause for rejoicing and thanksgiving, not cause for doubt or skepticism as to the sincerity of the repentant one. And if we have not this spirit of thanksgiving and rejoicing, the pastor's opinion is that we don't have the Spirit of Christ. The apostle continues in verse 10 and 11 when he says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. For those who recognize the real sense of this passage, it will be evident that it has no reference to physical quickening to the extent of freedom from pain or sickness, but to a quickening or energizing by the Lord's Spirit so that we are glad to suffer with him. We should not expect any miracles such as restoring us to the vigor of our youth, for the Lord does not operate this way. But the Lord's people should be able to do something for in the service of the Lord, whether it be for the brethren or in the spreading of the truth who have an ear to hear. The sum of the matter, Paul states in verses 12 and 13 when he says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." His conclusion is that we as new creatures do not owe anything to the flesh. All of our advantages and blessings have come along other lines, and we ought therefore to ignore the desires and appetites of the flesh. And the apostle tells us why in no uncertain terms, and that is, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. The apostle closes his remarks by giving us a guide by which we may know our standing, not only at the beginning of our way, but to the very end when he says in verse 14, "For as many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." If we listlessly disregard the leadings of God's Holy Spirit, we will endanger our relationship as sons. But if we willfully refuse to be led by His Spirit, we will forfeit the blessed relationship of sonship. The world will have the better part of 1,000 years to bring their minds and heart, their bodies into harmony with God, and they will not be required to sacrifice the legitimate desires of the flesh. But we are required to sacrifice the interests of the flesh, and we have a very limited time in which to develop the necessary character. Let us not waste any of the opportunity God provides us to grow in the likeness of Christ, to become more spiritually minded, and to show our appreciation for so great a favor as to be called to run for the prize of the high calling. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ted, for that most comprehensive lesson on spiritual mindedness. Let us close our morning service with hymn number 179, Endless Song. 179 will rise on the last verse, and Brother Ted will lead us in closing prayer. 179.
Our loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come to thee with gratefulness in our hearts for the privilege that we have of knowing thee as our Father, of coming to thee in prayer with all of our sorrows and griefs, to know that thou hearest our prayers. We thank thee for the invitation to walk in the footsteps of the Master, and we pray for thy sustaining grace that we might, if faithful, hear thy well done, thou good and faithful servant. We thank thee for the lessons that the Apostle Paul draws to our attention. Help us to make application of his warnings and his searching inquiries into our character and our love for thee. And now we will extend to thee our thanks and our prayers for thy blessing to us. And we are mindful, too, of our brethren that need thee in a special way. Be especially a strength and comfort to our sister Tilly in her hour of sorrow, but help her to realize thy sustaining power and grace to help her through this difficult time. We commit the remainder of this day into thy care, asking these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.